My wife joins me in expressing our appreciation for the privilege of being here at Parkalit Palms. It is really something similar to heaven because I understand that there will be from all nations gathered together singing his praises, and we haven't got quite all nations here. I didn't meet anyone from South Africa or a few places, but at least a representation from many parts, and we don't have to have too much of an introduction, as long as we know we're in the same family immediately. I know you as if you had known you for years, and that's wonderful in God's family. After all, there is no society on the face of the earth quite so wonderful as God's children. You have been singing pretty regularly. I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God, and you have reason to be. I understand that it is the custom at Park of the Palms that on Saturday morning you ship out the preacher. When I came, I was suspicious that that would happen again, so I asked permission whether I could stay a day or two longer, and permission was granted. I will be in a different capacity. I will not be a torturer when I'm here those other 2 days, but I will be a relaxer when there are no responsibilities and I can enjoy just relaxing and enjoy the ministry from one of the other of the Lord's servants. The subject that we have been taking up these 4 nights, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and tonight, not the nice thing to talk about. I reminded you at the beginning that this book is preeminently the revelation of Jesus Christ, but not alone. It also gives an awful lot of space to the uncovering of Satan, who is God's enemy. And I suggested in the first night that you may open your Bible just about at any place, and if you search, you'll say, there he is, he's doing his work. We've been thinking especially of his number one ambition, that is to blind the minds of poor, guilty sinners, so they won't hear the gospel or they won't understand it when they hear it, and somehow to sell them on the idea that it isn't the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian, and at least you must put it off. And he is taking people to hell day by day. Let's not underestimate the success of the devil. But not only is he interested in that, he's also interested in Christians floundering around and not being a very effective witness for Jesus Christ, so that the work of the Lord that God has intended will be slowed down and maybe brought to a minimum. And so he is interested in stumbling Christians, hindering them from giving their very best to the Lord. And then last night we had the message on if he should trip us, that we don't have to stay tripped, that we don't have to be in despair, that there is recovery if and when we should make a terrible blunder, that God is gracious enough and patient enough to pick us up again and say, start anew and live for Jesus Christ. The key text was found in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. Individuals, we've been talking about mainly. If I had to select a text, it would be in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, I was going to come to you a number of times, but Satan hindered us, which indicates that the devil is not only interested in individuals, he is interested in companies of people. In Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ predicted something wonderful when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't think that means that he said, I'm going to build my church and there won't be any opposition. I'll see to that. The gates of hell probably would speak of the authorities of evil. But I think what he did mean is, I will build my church and the authorities of evil will not be able to stop it. It's going to be built regardless of the opposition. If we take our Bible and take a bird's eye view of that church which began on the day of Pentecost, then we will find that there is a warfare going on. If Christ said, I will build my church, the devil heard it. And said, I have a new job. This new thing that God wants to do and wants to spread even greater than ever before, that's got to be stopped in the bud. And in chapter 4 of Acts, you find two of God's servants put in prison. And I guess Satan would like to claim responsibility for doing that. In chapter 5, you have again an enemy that is angry and saying, you have filled the whole city with your doctrine, and that has had to stop. And again, there is tremendous opposition and persecution. However, you will read in that chapter that these Christians who were put in prison considered it a pleasure to have the privilege of suffering reproach for the name of Christ. We go a little farther into the 7th chapter, and we have a man's blood that is shed. Stephen is stoned, the first martyr of the Christian church. And I guess we have to admit that Satan has a tendency of doing his work either as a roaring lion or as an angel of light. This time, he's a roaring lion. Stephen has got to be stoned. And right after that, you will read about Saul of Tarsus, who comes into the foreground. And he is the devil's wonderful tool. And I read in chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's death, at that time there was a great persecution of the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I like that text. Until you get to the last text, you say, that's dreadful. But after you read right through the 4th verse, you will say, the devil didn't win. He scattered them. That will stop it. If they are scattered, it'll eventually die out. Sometimes I say if you want your measles to spread, if you have a child with the measles, just visit all the neighbors that have children and take that person along. That's the best way to spread it. And the devil didn't know that the worst thing you can do with Christians is scatter them. Because they're going to keep on telling people. So he did pull a boner that time, didn't he? And right following that, Philip the evangelist has a citywide campaign in Samaria. And we read there was great joy in that city. When I go through the gospel, the book of Acts, the next chapter, of course, is a wonderful chapter. And this is the worst thing that ever happened to the devil. Perhaps at least one of the worst things. This key man, Saul of Tarsus, the best general he ever had, turns traitor and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I would almost say the devil must have been discouraged. If there's such a thing as the devil ever being in despair, he must have been there. What am I going to do? My best man. And I know what he's like. He's like a racehorse. When he has convictions, when he worked for me, he didn't just mess around. He got into it. There's nothing to, this has got to be done. I've got to defend Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament. This thing has got to stop. And he's liable. When he's converted, he'll throw himself into exalting Jesus Christ just like that, and I can't have it. What a defeat for Satan when Saul of Tarsus. And then you have Paul going out on his missionary journeys, and wherever he goes, you will find there's blessing and there's opposition. And when I come over into the 19th chapter, he is in the city of Ephesus, and the devil is there, and he is again as a roaring lion, because I read in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, and when Paul had entered in unto the people, and the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some other, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, for the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Isn't that a demonstration of a lion that is roaring? And here are people that are crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And that when he comes to Lystra, they stoned him. When I see what is going on, a bird's eye view of the book of the Acts, I say, this is very much like a warfare. I remember back in 1918, when World War I was on, my father bought a Philadelphia newspaper, which he very seldom did, but he said, "I want to know what's going on." And he would read the newspaper every night, and he would say, "The Kaiser is gaining. Our troops are losing. This is getting serious." A few nights later, he'd say, "It looks better. It looks better. Our forces are really, they're putting the Kaiser where he belongs. And it looks better." It was seesaw, up and down, up and down, up and down. And if you ask, who's going to win? It's hard to tell. One day, the picture looks bright. The next day, it looks dark. When I read through the book of the Acts, I say, there's warfare going on. Christ is leading his people. And these new recruits are joining him. But the enemy is also gaining forces. And the more that Christ is working, the more vicious the devil becomes. And I read the book of the Acts and I say, it's almost like World War I. Ah, the devil is terrible. Look what he's doing. And you say, uh-oh, he's not winning anyway. And that's how I look throughout the book of the Acts, how there is a warfare going on, and that continues right on. When I come to the epistles, I find that the devil is working there because apart from exhortations and information in the epistles, there are epistles that are written especially to correct things. Now, who is responsible that things need to be corrected? In the city of Corinth, one of the things that need to be corrected is that there was immorality and it was more overlooked. Besides that, in the same place, this is the beginning of denominations. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm Christ. We are not going to work together. I like my preacher. You like your preacher. And we have books, and the epistle to the Corinthians was written by Paul, showing them you are splitting up into parties, and this is a sign of carnality. When I come to the Galatian epistle, I find that there are problems within, because there are those who are propagating something that is not for good. When Paul mentions in Acts chapter 20, For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after him. Therefore watch, remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He is saying there are enemies without that are fighting, and worse than that, within there are forces that are working against the glory of God. And so we could go on and think of all the word of Satan that is revealed in the epistle. There seem to be problems. In every church that Paul is addressing, there are a few things that need to be straightened out. I don't know how much time we should spend as to the history of Satan as we see it, but I'm thinking tonight especially the interest that the devil has in companies of Christians. When our Lord said, "I will build my church," of course he had in mind the universal church, which includes every believer in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost till he comes back again, regardless of where they are found, everyone, that great, big, universal church. That's what he had in mind. But we also have instructions that in localities there should be local churches established where Christians can come together for education, for prayer fellowship, for worship, and for the spreading of the gospel. And as Paul goes out on missionary journeys, he doesn't stop with just preaching the gospel. He doesn't say, now they're saved, let's go for the next one and kiss them goodbye, because the commission did not end with just preaching the gospel. After you have preached the gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and that meant that Paul in his missionary journeys, first of all, preached the gospel. The converts said, where do we go from here? And he said, plenty of places to go, and here are God's plans. And he went back to confirm the saints and to teach them. And there were local churches built in these various places. And that's why these letters are written to localities where there are companies of Christians. From the devil's point of view, the worst thing that can happen in any city is a group of Christians, and they must stop. How will I do it? I may not be able to do it quite as well in the form of a roaring lion. Maybe I should slip in as a clever salesman, as an angel of light. I want to ask you a serious question. How many local churches, companies of Christians, do you know that have gone on for 50 years without some rather serious eruption, something ugly that came up? Do you know any? Well, I'm saying that you're already thinking of something. It happened. There are not many. Some can't even go 25 years without saying, the devil saw that there was blessing there and it's got to stop, and he came in. And within, he caused turmoil. Something erupted. And so far as that community around, which once was looking at them and saying, now there is a real church. I have confidence in that place. And then they heard, oh, can't believe it. And now I don't have any confidence at all. And the devil said, it worked. That's what I wanted. When our Lord Jesus was here, and just before going to the cross, he prayed to the Father. And it's recorded in John chapter 17. And you know that the very context of that prayer is that all might be one. I want believers to be welded together with one ambition, to stand together, to love each other, to work together. I wonder why he mentioned over again that they all might be one. Father, that is my heart cry. Did he know what the devil was planning to? Of course he did. And because he knew the power and the ambition of that enemy, he cried to the Father. And from the Savior's point of view, he can look down upon a company of Christians where there is harmony, where there is peace, where there's unity, and say, I love that. That's wonderful. How many companies of Christians are there like that? Well, if there is disunity, who is to blame? Usually, it's the other fellow. That one's to blame, that one's to blame, that one's to blame. And as long as someone else won't clear up, we need to ask, is there any way where I have contributed to the lack of harmony in a church? The devil is interested in disturbing the harmony of the church. If you will let me draw up some observation of churches that have had problems, I will mention that among the traps the devil is setting, of course, is the division of Christians, the denominations that have arisen, where there's a fence around this group of Christians, and it's a horse-hide, bull-strong, pig-tight, that an advertisement that John Brown used to give of his fence product. And you can't have fellowship with us unless And this over here said, we don't have to have, we've got our own good place. Do you think the Lord loves that? To have these divisions to come in among the Lord's people, and they're still on the face of the earth today. Something perhaps that disturbs more companies of Christians are some doctrinal differences. I just want to mention a few, and I have seen happy companies of Christians disrupted over such things as Bullingerism. Those of you who don't know about it, God bless you. Your ignorance is at times a bliss. It has disrupted a number of assemblies. Beyond that, the charismatic movement in some areas has come in and has divided the Lord's people. These are doctrinal things where people will take sides and differ and say, I don't care if it splits the place, I'm going to fight for my convictions. There is another one that I have to mention, and I doubt if I can do it without hurting some people. I try to keep away from things that have divided the Lord's people over a period of years, but I have witnessed what I think is in our day the worst of doctrinal differences that has caused problems in meetings. And it is ultra-Calvinism. I don't know how to express this, but I have seen this operating in the last 10 or 15 years more than ever before. I don't ask people, do you have problems in your meeting? They come to me and they say something like this. We used to have wonderful Bible readings. On the Wednesday night we would come together and we would say, we are taking up the book of Timothy, we're taking up whatever the book is, and we are coming, all of us, just to contribute about this chapter, and we'll have a leader to do it. And we'll have a wonderful time. And it was wonderful until a Calvinist came in. And he found his doctrine in every verse where no one could find it, even with a microscope. He found it. And he felt he had a responsibility of driving this home. There's nothing else. This is what it is. And we had to stop Bible readings because one hard-headed brother got hooked on Calvinism and spoilt the whole thing. I got a letter from a lady in Rhode Island. She didn't have to tell me. She said, our meeting is split because two men came in with Calvinist views and pressed them and split the meeting. Last October, I was in California, and a man, I didn't ask him, he volunteered to tell me, we've got problems. We've got men in our meeting who believe that God elected certain people to be saved, and if you weren't elected, you can't be saved. And he said it has spoiled the heart of our meeting. I think we're just heading for a split. Since this is happening over and over and saying more than ever before, I believe it may be one of the worst things so far as the devil getting in and splitting assemblies. I have come to that place where I feel I must speak against it. A man was on our platform a few years ago, and he made a statement. He said, a sinner cannot accept the Savior until God gives him the faith to believe. And after the meeting, I said, I'm going to tell the elders about that. I came within an inch of rebuking you publicly, but I didn't, but I'm going to tell the elders about it. And if you really believe that, you're not going to speak on this platform. We do not believe that. I believe that God has offered salvation to whosoever will. And if accepting the offer of salvation is a work, I was saved by works. Because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I am not in heaven because before the foundation of the earth were laid, God selected me and at the same time did not select other people who are unfortunate and will have to go to hell. I don't believe that. That makes God a monster. And I can't worship a monster. I believe that God was not surprised when I trusted Christ as Savior. He did not say, I didn't know you were going to do that. Of course he did. But he did not select me at random and say, I'm going to save him, but I won't. I would elect this one, I'm not going to elect that one. I don't believe, in fact, if I believed that, I would stop preaching the gospel. That's nonsense, to preach the gospel. I heard of a man in the state of Florida. You know where that is? And he was supposed to preach one Sunday evening, and a lady called him and said, we don't usually have any strangers in our meeting, but a neighbor of mine, who is unsaved, asked if she could come along to the meeting. And I thought you would like to know, because very often when the just the regular Christians there, you don't preach the gospel. But I thought if you knew it, you might put a little word in the gospel in for her benefit. And he said, thank you very much. He preached that night, and it was a message to Christians only. On Monday morning, she saw the man, and she said, you evidently forgot what I told you. No, I didn't. I just figured out that in case that he was not elect, her condemnation would be greater if she heard the gospel. So I didn't preach the gospel. Now I tell you, when you get caught with Calvinism, and you follow it through reason from one point to the other, it's not too hard to get to that place. And you can go even farther than that. I met a man from Minneapolis came to our services a few times, and came to our prayer meeting, and he told me, he said, I was a bit annoyed in your prayer meeting. One man said he was praying for sinners who were going to hell. He said, I don't believe there is a hell. I believe in Calvinism. And the Bible says it is not God's will they should perish. And the will of God will have to be carried out, and because of that, there can't be any punishment. Now that's how far you can go once you get hooked. There's something about Calvinism that you can't let it alone. It's a virus that gets you, and there are very few people that recover from it. I hope you're not misunderstanding me. I have convictions, and I think we have come to that point that I must raise my voice in case I'm the only one. I'm going to preach the gospel that there is no person that is unfortunate and can't be saved because God forgot or decided not to elect him. I don't believe that. I believe election is based upon his foreknowledge. He knew who would and who wouldn't, and he could. It was no surprise when everyone did trust him as Savior. That may be an extreme view, and you may call me an extreme free willer. I'm going to keep that ground until you can come to me and say, I know some assemblies that have been split because there were a few free willers there and they pushed their doctrine too far. I've never heard of it. Now when I do, I may swing back just a little bit. But until then, here is something very dangerous. I could mention a number of others. But I must come to something very important in the last message, and that is the final doom of Satan. This has been a very morbid subject. There are some pleasant subjects in the Bible and much nicer to preach on than the devil. In fact, one night, about an hour before the service, it seemed as though the powers of darkness were closing in upon me, and I believe the devil was trying to keep me from preaching on this subject. There are some people who never open the book of the Revelation. And if you ask them why, well, they say, I don't understand it, but I wonder, the devil doesn't say, you won't understand it, don't open it. And one of the main reasons is his doom is mentioned. He doesn't want you to find it out. Let me read from the Revelation chapter 20, something that will make us happy. I mentioned one night that the devil is powerful, and never underestimate his power. If I were to come up to a general or an admiral and say, is it of any value to you if I can tell you the plans that the enemy has? Oh, by all means. That's what I need to know. What is he planning to do? And that's why our Bible was written. You remember that verse that said, we are not ignorant of his devices. We would be if we didn't have a Bible. But we need not be ignorant of his devices. And the reason he has uncovered the works of the devil is that we might be forewarned. And the devil had, the God has revealed to us all of these things because we need to know what the devil is planning to do. And he is very powerful. But I pointed out one night, he is not all-powerful. In the book of Job, there's a conversation between God and Satan, and we read there that Satan had to get permission from God in order to tackle Job. God had a fence around him, and that too was horse-high, pig-tight, bull-strong, and devil-tight besides. You may touch all of his possession, but you can't touch him. The devil is not all-powerful. He has to get permission. I said, that's not fair. As long as you touch a man's body, he won't curse you. Hit the hedge and give me more rope. But I'll do it. You may touch his body, but not his life. He had to get permission again. Let's remember that the devil can't do everything he wants. He must get permission. Now let's read about his final doom in the Revelation chapter 20. It may be interesting that in the third chapter of our Bible, we have Satan entering into the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. The third chapter. The third last chapter of the Bible is doom. And between those, I suggest again he may come up on every page. Let's read about his doom. Chapter 20 of Revelation 1, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he said, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the six about, and the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Isn't that lovely reading? After all the havoc has been done, now it comes to the end. It almost reminds me of Exodus chapter 15. Those poor Israelites are tormented by Pharaoh, and God by a mighty hand leads them out, but they are facing the Red Sea, and they say, what in the world are we going to do? And then God opens up the Red Sea, and they cross over. When they get over to the other side, God takes charge again and lets those waters rush in, and Pharaoh and all his armies are there struggling in the water. Little wonder you read, then sang Moses and the children of Israel, the enemy has been defeated. When I read these words, I can say, no more devil. Never again. The bottomless pit, and he's going to stay there forever and forever. We have to recognize that God has a check on him. And this glorious age of the church period, the devil doesn't have his way. That is, he has a lot of problems. One of his major problems is the Holy Spirit is here. When the enemy shall come in as a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That's in Isaiah chapter 59. And the church is on the earth. And of the church it is said, ye are the salt of the earth. There's a preservation in the Spirit of God in the church. And if I were to ask the devil right now, what is your greatest problem? He would say, the Holy Spirit. He won't let me do what I want to do. And the Christians are a nuisance. I wish they were all gone. And when Jesus Christ comes back again, the Holy Spirit will be lifted. And every Christian will be lifted. And you read in Matthew 24, there will be a time of tribulation, followed by great tribulation. And in that day, it would seem as though God says to the devil, you've been wanting to go much farther, and I've held you in check. Now, go ahead. And he said, thank you. And he goes ahead. And there never was a darker page on the page of history. And there never will be a darker page. And that people can honestly say, hell on earth. 7 years of tribulation. But then comes this wonderful time when he will be changed, an angel from heaven who has more power than the devil. Not two angels, but one can easily take care of that little fellow. Feed him. Put him down. And we were hoping he'd stay there, but after the 1,000 years, he will be released from season. That doesn't make sense, but God knows why. During those 1,000 years, there will be a lot of children born, and they will not automatically go to heaven. They will have the same chance that we have. They will hear a message of salvation. And they will also have a tutor that will say, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And they're amazed that after such lovely circumstances and God's favor, as in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that anyone could possibly turn their back upon God, but they will. A host of people will listen to the super salesman and will follow him. They had a chance to be saved. They turned him down. But after that, the last rebellion, then God said, I'm finished with you. You will never again raise your head. And he's going down. And he's going to sit down. A defeated spoke. I think it's right for Christians to rejoice when they read these words and say, thank God. The end of the troublemaker. The end of the devil. I come back again and remind you that that day hasn't come. We are not in the millennium. If you believe that, this is a sorry millennium. We are not there yet. But the devil is still busy, and we don't want to be interested in the past or the future so much as the present. And every one of us will still have to say, O Lord, preserve me from falling into his hands. Or for making him happy, even in the slightest degree. Help me to honor my blessed Savior who paid my price in precious blood. Help me to glorify him. And I trust that each one of us, and again, if there's an unsaved one here tonight, there is nothing that you can do that will make the devil any happier than to say no to Jesus Christ. You don't have to say it in an ugly way, just politely. Or you don't even have to do anything, just don't accept. Just walk out. When Christ is presented to you, do nothing. And in doing nothing, you are making a choice. You are saying, I don't want it. And that's a terrible choice. It makes the devil happy, and it grieves the Savior, and it'll take you to hell. Will you change your mind and trust him tonight? Also, as believers, let us be sure to watch in every little angle and raise the question, is that the devil? What is this strange circumstance that has come to me? Is this a trap? That you want me to step on the clapper? That you want me to catch me? Let's watch. We are aware of his wiles, the subtle temptations that he's setting. The burden of my message the whole week has been that as believers, we shall be true to our Lord Jesus Christ and not in the least make the devil happy. I trust that God will bless his holy word. And again, if there's an unbelieving one here tonight and you would like to trust the Savior, except for a few problems that have to be set aside and no one has touched on that, I would love to do that by way of a personal conversation. And again, if there's a Christian here and you have problems that you cannot handle yourself and you think I could help you, I would appreciate the opportunity. Tonight after the service, whenever you want to, I promised you I'll be around 2 more days. I would love to be here, not as a preacher, but as a counselor, if I can help anyone. If we can keep the devil from being happy, that is worthwhile. Our Father, we thank thee again that thou hast told us about thine archenemy. And Lord, we dread him. We know his strength. We want to cling to thee, and we ask sincerely that thou wilt help us to watch for all these traps. We pray that thou wilt help us to walk circumspectly, humbly before thee, and that we shall be faithful to thy blessed Son until he calls us home to glory. We rejoice in the fact that thou dost have control of the devil, and thou wilt eventually in thy good time put him in his place where he deserves to be. For all eternity. Meanwhile, guard thy people, guard companies of thy people, and bless thy work that is going on. Bless every company of saints. May there be unity, happiness, and purpose of heart, where souls will be saved regularly, as we ask in the name of our blessed Savior.